It's a great joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. We are gathered here by His invitation, and we seek to hear His voice. So let's begin by hearing His voice. As I read, do not follow in your Bibles. Just hear the Word of God as it comes to us. And the Lord said to Moses, "You're about to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will abandon me and break the covenant I made with them. On that day I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them, and on that day they will ask, 'Have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us?' And I will certainly hide my face on that day because of all their wickedness and turning to other gods. Now write down for yourselves this song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it so that it may be a witness for me against them. When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their forefathers, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. And when many disasters and difficulties come upon them, this song will testify against them, because it will never be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they are intent on doing, even before I bring them into the land I promised them on oath." So Moses wrote down this song that day, and he taught it to the Israelites. And Moses said, "Assemble for me before me all the elders of your tribes and all your officials, so that I can speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to testify against them. For I know that after my death you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way I have commanded you. In days to come, disaster will fall upon you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger by what your hands have made." And Moses recited the words of this song from beginning to end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Well, last week we had this cherry picking thing. Are we picking cherries or harvesting the fruit of the land? I hope by now you have learned that it's actually we're harvesting the fruit of the land as we have worked our way through Deuteronomy and we come now to the climax. In the Hebrew world, this song is called Ha'azinu. You can read that, can't you? And that name, like the book of Genesis, is called Bereshit in Hebrew, because that's the first word in the book. Deuteronomy is called Devarim, Ela Hadevarim. These are the words of Moses. That's what it's called. This song is called Ha'azinu, because if you go to chapter 32, verse 1, it starts out with that word, give ears. It's a verb from the noun ear. Make ears. Open up your ears. Hear what he is to say. Give ear, O heavens, only in that case, he's calling on the heavens to listen. We had an allusion to that in the text we read. But give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words from my mouth. Well, I call this Israel's national anthem. We all know about national anthems these days. They are supposed to be about our identity. Who are we? And of course, these days, we're especially impressed with the national anthem that's sung at hockey games. You are aware that there's an International Ice Hockey Federation tournament going on? And I think today is the championship game, and whoever wins at the end, they play the national anthem. Well, national anthems are actually modern developments. Somewhere in my notes I have when it was, when we have a record of the first one. But they overlooked this one. In my view, this is the earliest national anthem in human history. Why may we call Deuteronomy 32 Israel's national anthem? I have three or four reasons. One, Moses was told to teach it to all the Israelites, all the descendants of Abraham who had come out. So this is a song for everybody. Teach it to everybody. Second, it was to be taught not to an individual or to a class of music students, but to the people with whom the Lord had made his covenant, that is, the entire nation. Verse 16. Third, the song was never to be forgotten from the lips of the descendants. Did you notice that? Not from the heart or mind of the descendants, or even from the ears, but what's the lips? That's what you speak. In this case, it's what you sing. Never forget to sing. We could say, by the time we are done the song, next fall, the Lord willing. It's a magnificent piece. We could say, based on that song, you are what you sing. This is a very sobering lesson that we will have by the time we are done. We'll give you the summer to stew over that. For, in Moses' concluding appeal, he emphasized the importance of the song. The well-being of the people in the future will depend upon their remembering the words. Now let's go to the end of chapter 32, verses 1 to 43. That's the song. But then you have the epilogue. Then Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he with Joshua ben Nun, when Moses, son of Nun. When you read that orally, it looks like son of a nobody. Which, interestingly, in Assyrian, Akkadian texts, is what people called usurpers to the throne. People who weren't in the natural line of the throne, they're called sons of nobodies. Kings would talk about their predecessors whom they knocked off as sons of nobodies. But so when you say Joshua son of Nun in English, it doesn't come across right. Joshua ben Nun. He and Joshua ben Nun. When Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said, take to your heart, embed them, all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this Torah. Oh, now the song is called Torah, which elevates its significance in terms of its authority, whatever. Verse 47. For it is not an idle word for you. It is your life. And by this word, you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. It's your life. Don't forget the anthem. We'll come to the text in a moment. Well, verse 16. The Lord says to Moses, you're about to lie down with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves. The interesting thing is, oh, we're all okay. Joshua will take over. The interesting thing is, the replacement for Moses is not another man. Joshua is no Moses. He has a very particular function. And once they're settled in all their territories, you can't have one leader keeping them on track. That's been Moses' pastoral role. He's their pastor. He'll be gone. Joshua is not that kind of figure. He'll get them their land, assign it to them, and then they'll all go home. The amazing thing is, Moses is about to leave. They're going to go off track. What should keep them on track? A song. It's amazing. A song. You don't forget the song. You are what you sing. So this is actually, in my view, the climax of the whole book of Deuteronomy. There's a gentleman in Singapore who did his dissertation on this song, and in it he argues that the song itself is a summary of all of Moses' preaching put to music. That you can take with you. Well, actually, the people were supposed to memorize the whole book of the whole Torah. But this one, sing it wherever you go. We'll have more time to talk about in what contexts they would have done that. So anyhow, we're not picking cherries. We're harvesting the fruit. And this song is the fruit of Moses' preaching. Well, before we get into discussion, let us remind us what's been happening in Deuteronomy chapter 31. This chapter divides into three topics. They're not logically presented. If my students wrote their papers like this, I mentioned before, I'd send it back, nice first draft, now make it logical by our Western definitions. But you need to remember, these are Easterners. They don't always think in such linear terms. You've got lots of ideas intermingling and coming together. And so it's a way of highlighting that all of life is one package. Not one thing at a time. It's all one package. In this, we've had Moses installing Joshua as his successor. We have had the deposition of the Torah. We've talked about that the last couple of weeks. Moses has provided them with a scripture to be their canon from now on. And we have now the preparation for the national anthem. And actually, if you look at the word counts, I have nothing better to do than count words. If you look at the word counts, you notice that this is actually the center of gravity. 212 words devoted to this topic. Even more than the number of words devoted to the deposition of the Torah. Yes, sir. English words. I should say Hebrew words. There's no point in counting English. Depends which translation you use. And there are lots of times where one Hebrew word needs to be represented by three English words. You know, so there's no point in counting. On the other hand, when you're doing whole books and you want to get a sense of proportion, there is a place in doing that so that you can see. For instance, you can often do that. In 2 weeks' time, I'm going to be down in Indianapolis at the Simeon Trust talking about preaching Isaiah and Jeremiah. And I've actually counted the words in those big books. Well, I haven't actually. I have a book that has all the words. But I've calculated all the verses. And I've made a chart of these books in which visually you can see how much space is devoted to each particular section. By verse count, that works. Though I've said before, first principle of interpretation is get rid of the numbers. Sometimes we do that. Well, what's happening in this song, as we've talked about, Moses is getting his house in order. Moses, you're about to die. You're going to rest with your fathers. Let's prepare your legacy. In the ancient world, people would prepare their legacy by building big monuments to themselves. Not here. Here he appoints Joshua, he gives them a scripture, and he teaches them a song. He has anointed his successor, he has provided them with a scripture, and now he gives them a song. But we have a couple of introductory questions here. What are we talking about? Why do we call this a song? Well, actually, that's what it's called here. Teach them this song. Well, we're not quite sure that the Hebrew word shir is exactly what our word song means. It could mean poem, whatever else. We're not quite sure. But there are lots of places in Scripture where you have this word. Shir Hashirim, the Song of Songs. Same word, only in that case, that expression, Shir Hashirim, Song of Songs, means the most beautiful song. Canticles. We have other songs embedded in the narratives of Scripture. Exodus 15:1, the Song of the Sea. They've crossed the Red Sea, they're celebrating. Numbers 21, the Song of the Well. Jump up, O water, spring up. When you discover water in the desert, you sing. There are songs at harvest time, there whatever, lots of songs. Judges 5, the Song of Deborah and Barak, celebrating the victory over the Canaanites. There are others, 2 Samuel 22:1, which is also Psalm 18:1, the Song of Celebration of Victory. So that's what we're talking about here. This is a music. What happens at Christmas time? We sing, don't we? Why do we sing at Christmas? I mean, hopefully we sing all the time, but did the angels sing? I once heard Criswell say, angels don't sing. Because the word sing is not used in that context. But of course, that's that lexical fallacy. What the angels say, that's the verb, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace to all with whom he is pleased, that's poetry. So that is not ordinary utterance. So I think they sing, actually. Just because you don't have the word doesn't mean it's not there. We're talking here about a shift in genre as we move from chapter 31 to chapter 32. We're moving from prose to poetry. We'll have lots to say about this in the fall when we come back, when we get into this with my students. I mean, we try to teach them a little Hebrew, and they do fine with Moses preaching. This is relatively easy Hebrew, 8th century, 7th century Jerusalem dialect Hebrew, and they read through chapter 31 and they hit chapter 32. It's like a brick wall. Never seen this stuff. It's very different. We'll talk about the significance about that. Well, the question then is, whose song is it? Well, what does it say at the top of your Bibles? Anybody? Song of Moses. Oh, no. They all do that. Where does that come from? Somebody knows it. That expression is in the Bible. And they sang the song of Moses. Where's that? Do I have to tell you to read the New Testament? Here we go. Revelation 15. I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses. Oh, that's Greek, though. It's not Hebrew. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you are you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. I asked you last week to read the song. Did anybody do the homework? Does this description fit what you read? Not really. This is a song of victory. Yes, at the end there is, in a sense, the re-elevation. But the issue is not so much their victory over. It's God's victory over the enemies, but what are we talking about? What is this song of victory about? What is the paradigmatic moment of victory, salvation, redemption in the First Testament? Where's that? Exodus 15. If there is a song of Moses, now, not everything that was inspired is in Scripture. Did you know that? David received in writing the blueprint of the temple. We don't have that. I wish we did. But that was obviously inspired. It says, written by the finger of God. We don't have that. Well, I actually do think this is the song of, we call it the Song of the Sea. I think that's the song of Moses because this, look at the beginning. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord, and they said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him. It's a fabulous piece of victory over the evil one. And that's what we've got here in Revelation. That's undoubtedly is the song. But the ruts of this thing are so, so deep. Even if it doesn't fit, we keep doing it. Song of Moses. The other thing, notice when we look at verses 19 to 22, the Lord does not say to Moses, write a song for the people. If that's the song of Moses, in what sense is it his song? He doesn't say, write. The Lord says, write this song. Oh. So from where does that song come? Write this song. And apparently God has in his mind what Moses is supposed to write. Moses is not a contemporary musician writing a new piece every week. They are to keep singing this old song throughout their history, but it's not Moses' composition. So whose song is it? This is the song of the Lord. He composed it. It's about him. And he's the guarantor of its truth. This is not about Moses. It's not by Moses. It's not from Moses. Moses is just the gopher, the conduit, the culvert, the eaves. We sometimes call them the gutter, but that has other connotations. Moses is just the vehicle through whom it comes from God to the people. It ain't Moses' song. This is the Lord's song. So, let's go back to this introductory speech. We've already read this. When you look at this text, it breaks up in... I had an outline of this passage. I don't. Okay. In the verses 16 to 21, we have the Lord's introductory speech, which deals with two subtopics. One is the problem, and the other one is the solution. And there's an interesting correlation between the two. So let's talk about the problem. We can summarize the problem very quickly and very readily. And it's all about Israel's inevitable apostasy. Notice the sequence of 7 or 8 events. And it's all downward. Moses will die. That's what the Lord says. You're going to rest with your fathers. That's a euphemism. Lie down in the family tomb. Join mama and papa and grandpa and grandma and all the rest. Moses will die Israel will abandon the Lord and the covenant. The Lord will be enraged and abandon his people. The people will experience extreme calamity. The people will accuse the Lord of abandoning them. The Lord will remain resolute in his disposition. There's the problem. It sounds to me like Romans chapter 1. Where Paul has this long downward spiral of how apostasy works. Romans 1. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's what Moses has been preaching the whole time. Paul sounds just like Moses. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. That's what we're talking about. Salvation, but also to the Greek. For in the righteousness of God, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, that is in the gospel, from faith to faith, that is written, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and by their who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but they became foolish, futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became idiots. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty of for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all kinds of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. How many lesses have we got here? Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Now, here he's what kind of revelation is he talking about here that people have rejected? About whom is he talking? Pagans? And what they've done with natural revelation. You should be able to see in the world the transcendent glory of God. And what have they done with it? They've suppressed that. So this is a story about what happens when you forget natural revelation. Our text is not about natural. The pattern is exactly the same. But we're not talking now about natural revelation. What are we talking about? In our text. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. Well, it's direct revelation. At this point, it isn't even scripture. It is, they will forget their own experience with God. They don't need scripture to remind them. They've just been through it. And they're about to experience more. They will suppress that. And when you lose the memory of God's grace in your life, what happens? This is why the theology of remembrance is so important. This is why our eating of the bread and drinking of the cup is so important. There is no more important thing we can do together as God's people, because it keeps reminding us how we got here. And it wasn't how we got here, it's how God got us here. So here we, this is the same, it is the same pattern, but in some ways, the Jewish problem exceeds the Gentile problem. Gentiles don't have specific revelation. It is not true of the Gentiles. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. No, no, no. They just have general revelation. Here, the Israelites have the particular revelation. All those signs and wonders that you may know that I am the Lord, your God. And they forget. And this is what happens. Notice the Lord's analysis of Israel's apparently inevitable apostasy. Verses 16. The context. You're about to die. This is very consequential. Moses' point here is getting the house in order so that when he's gone, the disasters are prevented. Keep it all straight. He's gathered his family around him to bless them and to guide them. Give his last words. And he gives them this song. The context is the death of Moses. Notice then the stages. This people will arise. That's an interesting expression. We heard about it in chapter 9 when Moses was talking about the golden calf. The people got up to worship the golden calf. They will arise, not in the sense of we are now in the presence of God and we've come for an audience with Him. This is a rising in revolt. They will arise. They'll go a whoring after God, after other gods. Now we bring it back to, Moses is bringing it back to the marriage metaphor for covenant. At Sinai, God entered into a marriage covenant with Israel, his bride. For Israel to go after other gods is to commit harlotry with other men, divine men. And this is why we've talked about this earlier. The word passion is used of God's response. When his bride goes after other men, his passion is ignited. I, the Lord your God, am a... It's always translated jealous God. It means I burn up over issues of fidelity and loyalty. God treasures this relationship so much. Why would you do that? After all he's done, they go whoring after other gods, very strong. They will abandon the Lord. And of course, Jeremiah talks about this in chapter 31. He looks forward to a new day. God will create a new thing. And there's that word bara, same word you have in Genesis 1. It's always of a new, special act of creation. God will do a new thing, create a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. That's new. A woman will wrap her arms around a man. Well, women have in fact been doing it, but this is a metaphor of God's relationship with what's been happening in God's relationship with Israel is that he has been running after her all these years, wanting to wrap his arms around her, but she refuses to reciprocate. Instead, she's running away, and here she abandons the Lord. They will break Yahweh's covenant. Notice again, this is not Israel's covenant. It's the Lord's covenant with Israel. He is the great cosmic king who has rescued them. He made this covenant with them. They will break it. They will break his covenant. Then the Lord will be enraged. the language here is actually quite strong. On that day, I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them. Three expressions. His nose will burn. That's the Hebrew idiom for being angry. And we've talked about this before. You know that some people, when they get mad, the inside of the nose turns red. With horses, that's the case. When you see that happen, get out of there. Somebody's not happy in this place. His nose, he fumes at the nose. That's the expression. His nose will burn. He will abandon his people. Oh, you want to run away from me? Let me grease this slide. And we will make the distance just as far as we can. You're going in that direction. I'm going in this direction. And then he will hide his face from them. This is a very important metaphor for the Lord to hide his face. And of course, this is what we all deserve, isn't it? This is what our sin does. We have rebelled against God, which means he is absolutely just and righteous in hiding his face from us. You know the background to this one, of course, in the Aaronic blessing, which is the opposite. The blessing means to lift the scowl off God's face and replace it with a smile, or to lift the turning away. Here it is. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord smile on you. I love the Hebrew here. May the Lord cause, it's literally, may the Lord cause his face to light up toward you. Isn't that beautiful? To light up. That's the opposite of what's happening. And may he be gracious, and may the Lord raise his face toward you and give you peace. And again, instead of his face being down, I'm not going to look at you. May he raise his face. This is all very important. And of course, thus the sons of Israel will stamp the people of Israel with the name of the Lord by pronouncing this blessing over them, reminding them forever and for a they bear his name. That's the blessing. That is not a right. A blessing is always grace. And this is a plea, a prayer for God, not to do to us what we deserve, but to change that and give us his blessing. This is actually a widespread notion in the ancient world. Here's a devotional text from ancient Sumer, a prayer of lamentation to Ishtar, the goddess. Accept the abasement of my countenance. What's the countenance? My face. Hear my prayers. Faithfully look upon me. Accept my supplication. How long, O my lady, wilt thou be angered? So that, I don't know why, even in the modern translation of these ancient texts, we go with King James English. There's a pagan text. How long wilt thou be infuriated, so that my spirit is enraged? Turn your neck, which you have set against me. Set your face toward good favor, like the water of the opening up of the canal. Let your emotions be released. My foes like the ground, let me trample. Subdue my haters, cause them to crouch down under me. Let my prayers and my supplications come to you. Let your great mercy be upon me. This is widespread in the ancient world. The problem with our world is we don't even know that God is angry. Well, and if we do, we're mad at God, and we think justifiably so. What kind of God is this? He's always angry at his people. But in the ancient world, everybody assumed the default is the gods are angry. They know they're sinners. These days, we don't even know that. God is the problem. No, he's not. Even pagans then were more enlightened than we are today. We talk about enlightenment. It's really deep, deep darkenment that we live in. Well, the Lord will be enraged. Then, what happens when God is angry? Doesn't the book of Hebrews say it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God? It's scary. And if we need salvation, it is salvation from the wrath of God. Because that's what's coming to us. Many disasters and troubles will find and consume the Israelites. This again is a metaphor. Disasters and troubles, those are abstract, that's impersonal. But he uses verbs here that he had used in chapter 28 in the curses of vicious creatures, wild animals, finding you and devouring you. So that the disasters become the agents of divine judgment that God sends. Of course, this is such a contrast to Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in presence. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy, tov v'chesed, will hound me. It's not follow. That's far too mild. It's like a wild animal, like a lion pursuing that gazelle you've seen on the Nature Channel. That's what we're talking about. Goodness and mercy will hound me all the days of my life. It's the opposite of this. Disasters and troubles will, they'll not only hound you, they'll get you. They'll capture you and eat you. But notice the people's response, and the people will say. Now, you look at this. Have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us? The tone of voice is everything here. This is not an intellectual question. Could it be that this has happened to us because God is not with us? It's not could it be. It is. There is an essay out. This is a lesson in Hebrew this morning. It helps sometimes to know a little. Whenever you see hello, that's Hebrew, not H-E-L-L-O, but H-A-L-O. Hello. Is it not? Whenever you see that at the beginning of a sentence, you know the sense is, it surely is. This is an emphatic declaration. It's a rhetorical question expecting an emphatic positive answer. Is it not because the Lord has abandoned us that all this is happening to us? And theologically, they're absolutely right. It is because the Lord has abandoned them. But what's the problem? It's the tone of voice. Whose fault is it? We're in trouble because God, who is our patron, is sleeping on the job. No, worse than sleeping on the job, he's left us. And all of this is happening because God has broken the covenant. He promised to be our eternal God, our protector. That's his job. He's obviously failed.
This is very overarching. But the 400 silent years between the old covenant and the new, when there was no open vision, and the old Testament ends with "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse," and then the greatest light ever comes, the mercy of God in Christ. Those that have sat in great darkness have seen light. You know, the shadow of death. And could that be, a metaphor that hiding his face and then showing great mercy?
Oh, I think so. I think so. And of course, that is why he will be called Emmanuel. is such a word of grace. Because God is now with us and not against us. The shocker to lots of people here is that God can become his people's enemy. If you act like a Canaanite, God will treat you like a Canaanite. And that's what's happening here. Yes, once the New Testament opens up, and now we discover, well, that's it. The New Testament actually gives us the end of the song. Can hardly wait to get there. And then finally, the Lord will remain resolute. Did you look at verse 18? And yes, I will certainly hide my face from on that day, because I am fickle. Is that what it says? You know, remember when the Lord threatened to wipe out the Israelites at the golden calf? Moses' arguments with God? He says to God, no, the Lord said, leave me alone that I can wipe out, no, this people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt. And Moses says, don't pin them on me. They're not my people, they're your people. And why would you wipe them out now after having invested all this energy in them? But the clinching argument is, what will the nation say if you wipe out your own people? They will draw one of two conclusions. A, God is unable to fulfill what he promised. He got tired or whatever. But secondly, God has changed his mind. And so that's the argument that changes God's mind in Moses' intercessory prayer. And he doesn't wipe them all out. But here, the Lord remains resolute. I will, in fact, certainly hide my face. Let's make this a self-fulfilling prophecy. You say, it's because the Lord has abandoned us. And I'll say, fine. You want to talk about it that way? Let's make it happen. And what they have accused him of actually happens, only it's not his fault. Did you see how he ended? Because of all their wickedness in what? Of course, this is the first and great commandment. The principal command. If this command is not followed, everything else collapses. You go after other gods. You become like the gods you worship. And so here you have this. That's the problem. Moses, you're about to die. And the Lord says, I know that as soon as you're gone, they're going off track. Write this song. The solution. A song. He doesn't send in another prophet. He doesn't send in the troops. He doesn't give them, you know, more scripture in terms of Torah preaching. He gives them a song. Now, therefore, write this song and teach it to the people. Put it in their mouths that the song may be a witness to me against the people of Israel. Well, before we get into the solution, any other comments about the problem? Yes, sir.
How does this compare to the Romans 1 passage, God's wrath of abandonment there?
Well, how does this compare to the Romans 1 passage? And I suppose at that point, the book of Romans is the answer to that. Because the book of Romans is a gospel of grace even to Gentiles who've been there. But in that case, he says, I gave them up, gave them over, you go ahead. And he leaves them to the course they have turned. That is what, if the text would stop here, that's what would happen. The amazing thing is, the text doesn't stop here. And as we will see in the song, it's a poetic history of Israel written in advance of their history. And we, as we've said before, the story of Israel cannot end with a judgment, because these are, in fact, eternal commitments. But of course, you understand, and I will bring back, when we come back, I will bring back that little diagram I have of how conditional covenants, all covenants are conditional, by which we mean access to the benefits of the covenant are conditioned upon the vassal gratefully serving the suzerain. The covenant isn't written off. The covenant is never canceled. Never. These are eternal, irrevocable covenants. And that's why the pagans don't have such a covenant. The Israelites do. And that's why it cannot. But at this point, we don't. What he's simply saying here, that any generation that turns its back on God is doomed. That's the point here so far. Any other questions?
That's another picky question.
We're picking cherries.
There's one we didn't pick. Moses is arguing with God.
Yes.
And he's saying the nation?
The nation? What will the nation say about you?
Okay, in Deuteronomy 29, Moses knows that God did not open their eyes or give them ears to hear. Does Moses know that at this time that he's arguing?
Oh, we have to go back to that verse, don't we? You're reading it the way it is in your translation. And that's the problem.
Translations are all that way.
We talk about this. 29 verse 4. The question is, does Moses know that the people's eyes have not been opened? So let's go back to 34. My translation has, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. No. Do it this way. The Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear until this day. That's the way the Hebrew goes. It's a huge difference until this day. And that's why chapter 29, the last verse, the Lord will bring you back. No, chapter 29, the last verse. Deuteronomy, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. They're revealed that we may observe all the words of this Torah. And that's also chapter 30. See, I set before, verse 11. This commandment that I give you is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should go. No, you've got it right here. It's in your heart and it's in your mouth. They know it. Which makes the problem even. You can never excuse them and say they can't do it. What's happening is they're going that way by their own volition, knowing better. That's the tragedy. There's the tragedy.
So in the midst of this, there are a few that remain righteous, and yet they see God removing his favor from the group as a whole. What should be their prayer?
Well, yeah, the comment is here, in the midst of this national catastrophe, there are apparently those who remain righteous. And what should be their prayer? I'm glad you raised that point, because at every turn, you know that while the nation itself may go to hell in a handbasket, there is always room for the individual to break rank and to act in faith. Which is why in the book of Deuteronomy, we've talked about this before, Moses is so ungrammatical. He shifts between singular you and plural you all over the place, always reminding us that this is about the doom of the nation. And just because the nation is doomed doesn't mean there is no hope for anybody. And of course here, exhibit A is Josiah, whom God rescues just on time. Or even, I would say, Daniel. Daniel is schlepped off into exile against his will. It's probably not his problem. If there's any righteous person in the First Testament, more, you know, other than God, probably Daniel is the most righteous character in all of biblical literatures. I mean, he's an amazing man. But remember when he prays in chapter 9. It is such a Deuteronomic prayer. Now that you've been through Deuteronomy, everything echoes Moses. And he says, "O Lord, you are righteous. You have kept your promise. You have carried out the curse that you threatened." If God hadn't punished, he would have, you know, not kept the curse. "We have sinned." If I had been Daniel, my prayer would have been quite different. I would always have said, "O Lord, take me home. I miss my mother's food." I mean, this Babylonian food. "I miss my friends. It's not my fault I'm here." But what does he say? "We have sinned. We have committed iniquity." From the beginning, it's always we. So he identifies with, which reminds us that just because we are righteous doesn't mean we don't get caught in the crossfire of God's wrath. Is it collateral damage? It's the language we use these days. Daniel and his three buddies, righteous guys, they don't deserve to be in Babylon, but there they are. God's promises, "I will preserve you in the heat of the moment. You're okay. I brought you to myself. It's okay. Never mind the whole rest of the world." I mean, this is, again, Josiah. 586 is on the calendar. God rescues Josiah in that way. Good. Yes, sir.
Dr. Black, bringing it down from the nation to an individual.
Yes.
Exodus 33:11. Says that God spoke face to face with Moses as a man does with his friend. Okay. Now in Revelation 12:10, it says, "How the accuser is cast out, he who accuses the brethren daily." So what I'm getting to is Jude 1:9. When Michael was disputing with Satan about the body of Moses, they're not accusing when he said the Lord would do. What, and this is just a question that is intriguing, what do you think?
December 16th, we should be there. I hate to do that. Until then, I can't answer this one. No. I'm not a Revelation scholar or Jude scholar, but we must wrestle with that issue. What in the world is Jude talking about, and where does he get his information? It is not from the First Testament. It comes from somewhere, but we will talk about this when we get to chapter 34. The Lord buried, which is, in my view, the ultimate royal burial, divine royal burial, and so yeah, we'll hold up. Oh my goodness. We've proved again that our theory is right. The devil invented the clock. Just gets away with us. Well, I mean, we have one more week, next week, to finish up this conversation. We'll talk about the solution. The week following, I will not be here. I'm in Moscow with Dale. And come next fall, then, we'll get right into the song. But we'll finish up our introductory section here next week. God's response to Israel's apparently inevitable apostasy raises all sorts of theological questions. If it is apparently inevitable, is it actually necessary? Written in stone. Important theological. But let us not forget the warning there is here to us. Some of us have in fact tasted of the grace of God, and we're tempted to forget and to go after the gods of this world and abandon our Lord. This is a lesson on the fate that awaits those. Let's pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, you are our Father, and you prove your fatherly love for us, and that while we were running away, like the prodigal son, you were there looking for us, waiting for us to return. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us your song, that it would be ringing in our minds day and night, that we might never forget your grace, abandon you, spit in your face, and run after the gods of this world that supposedly have eyes but see nothing, ears that hear nothing, and mouths that speak nothing, and all that's left is a trap door straight to your fury. We pray, O Lord, you would fill us with gratitude for your grace, and may this drive us, inspire us, invite us to live faithfully to the praise of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. What a grace, what a gospel, what a Savior. May we never forget. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. May the Lord be with you until we meet again.